Last week we left off looking at Jude's denunciation of the false teachers confronting the church. And we saw that Jude places an emphasis on pride and on lust as characteristic qualities exhibited by these false teachers. The denunciations come by way of analogy. First, he analogizes them to the Israelites and their wilderness wanderings. Second, he analogizes them to the rebellious angels and the apocryphal tale of 1 Enoch. And finally, we find the Genesis account of Sodom and Gomorrah used as an analogy. But the analogies, of course, continue beyond just those first three, as we're going to see here this morning. And these analogies all continue to hinge on various aspects of these twin traits of pride and of lust. Pride that reveals itself in many forms. It reveals itself as sheer arrogance. It reveals itself in the lust itself. It reveals itself in rebelliousness against God and against His messengers, and in the rejection of the hope of the gospel. And therefore, it reveals itself ultimately as sin, which will receive its just reward on the last day. What distinguishes the first set of three analogies from those that come after it, however, is the focus of the analogies. So the first three focus on groups, and it's those groups who are themselves rebellious. The group within itself is. This next set of images changes that focus, so that now the focus is no longer predominantly on the group, but on an individual. And specifically, it's on an individual who in their rebellion is teaching and leading other people astray. Look with me at Jude. We're going to read verses 1 to 16. Beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Jude picks up in verse 8 by returning to the apocryphal tale of 1 Enoch. This is a non-canonical account of the archangel Michael disputing over the body of Moses in a writing known as the Assumption of Moses. And I introduced this book a little bit last week, but as we dig a little deeper into it, I think it's worth spending a little bit more time on it. The Assumption of Moses isn't a book that we have a copy of, even. We have fragments, but nothing complete. But it is significant to the history of the early church because it was something that was commonly read in the time. So if we go back and we look at the early church fathers, one of the things that we see is that many of the early church fathers are familiar with this work. And so we get summaries of it in writers like Origen and I think Irenaeus, and it seems like at least one more. And so we have some understanding then of what the story itself is about. And the overarching story in the Assumption of Moses is what becomes of the body of Moses. In the biblical account, you may recall that God leads Moses up to the heights of Mount Pisgah, where he can overlook the promised land because he's not going to be allowed to enter. So God grants him the vision of where the people are going to go now that Moses is at the end of his tenure. And we're merely told there that Moses died. And to this day, no one knows where his body is laid. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 34. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." And so unsurprisingly, given how central Moses is to the entire history of ancient Israel, there's a great deal of speculation. What became of Moses? It may well be the very reason that God ensured the Israelites didn't know the location of Moses' final resting place. Because if they had known, they may well have made an idol out of their reverence of Moses. That is the fate of sinful humanity so often. But the Assumption of Moses presents the story of the archangel Michael, who's been sent by God to bury the body of Moses. And yet the devil disputes against his right to bury him. The devil claims that Moses' body belongs to the devil, both because Moses was a murderer and because Moses' body was physical. And the devil, in this account, evidently, claims dominion over all that's physical. And yet, throughout the encounter, Michael doesn't disrespect, that is, speak a blasphemous judgment against the devil. Moses is indeed a murderer, right? We see that in the book of Exodus. Instead, he appeals to God. Clearly, this book doesn't belong to the canon of Scripture, right? There are things in there that are just don't fit. And yet, it was well known in the day, and therefore it makes a powerful rhetorical explanation of Jude's point, because Jude's readers know the story so well. Jude isn't saying the account's true or the account's reliable, but that in the analogy that he is drawing from this story, there is alignment with the truth that he finds outside of it. It illustrates truth that he finds in Scripture itself. Much like a preacher today may make a pop culture reference in a sermon, the point here is not that the illustration itself is truthful, but that it's helpful to illustrate a point that we do find in Scripture. So what's the point that we're supposed to glean from Jude's use of this book? Well, in the commentaries, there's one primary theme that gets dealt with. And then there's a second that Richard Bauckham proposes that I think makes somewhat better sense in the context of the letter. The first reading, pretty transparently, is right there on the surface of the text. Helps if I turn back to the right text. Angels in general are not something we find dealt with frequently in Scripture. There's just a few passages, really, that talk about them. Particularly when you start talking about hierarchies of angels and all that, you get far beyond what the text has to say pretty quickly. Archangels come up a couple of times, 3, 4, in all of Scripture. In the New Testament, they come up. Michael gets mentioned once in Jude, once in Revelation. The concept of archangels comes up in Jude, and I think in 1 Thessalonians. That's about it. And generally, they come up within apocryphal texts. So they come up within what is for us a fairly strange genre. And yet, the idea of an archangel is somewhat self-explanatory, right? It's an angel who is of the highest rank, hence an archangel. Well, whatever other speculation may be out there, that's the salient point. This is the highest rank of angel. The angels are viewed as higher than humanity because they dwell in the heavenly realm. And they're God's messengers to humanity. And so in Jewish thought of the day, that the angels are the mediators, in a sense, of the law between God and humanity. They faithfully minister the law and enforce the law. So if an archangel then is so careful to choose his words in this disputation, the message ought to be, how much more careful ought we to be? And I think that's a fair reading of the comparison in the text. But the second interpretation, I think, delves a little bit more deeply. It highlights an even sharper contrast between the archangel in the story and the false teachers who are here being confronted. According to Bauckham, the contrast turns not so much on this issue of the direct comparison between angels and humanity, but on the issue of authority. And we've already seen that lies at the very center of what Jude's trying to say. The paragraph we're reading even seems to affirm this connection in the opening sentence, right? Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Michael, the archangel, as the other angels, recognizes himself to be under authority. And he respects and defers to that authority by appealing in this convoluted situation to the lawgiver to rebuke the devil rather than presuming his own ability to speak. On the other hand, these false teachers desire nothing so much as to be autonomous, to be subject to no law or no lawgiver other than themselves. Isn't that what we see in all three of the examples we looked at last week? This issue of authority plays a prominent role in all of them, right? The Israelites in the wilderness rebel against the Lord, usually in the form of murmuring, but there are plenty of times where we see outright rebellion, whether in the form of idolatry or in the form of any number of other condemned practices that go on in the midst of God's people. The angels in the book of Enoch are ultimately rebelling against the authority of God in their pride and their lust. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are merely following after that same mold. And so too, in our paragraph, these people, in like manner, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The defiling of the flesh, rejection of authority, and blasphemy of the glorious ones all stem from this exact same pompous drive for autonomy. To declare with the famous poem, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." The phrase about relying on their dreams most probably means that these false teachers claimed to have divinely inspired dreams that they claim as evidence of their ungodly lifestyles, as justification for it. And it's on the basis of these dreams, then, that they defile the flesh, which I take merely to mean that they continue to engage in the licentious behavior that so characterizes them in Jude's eyes. And through that continued engagement with this behavior, their consciences are seared, causing them to seek ever greater defilement and causing them to hear even less the call to repentance evermore. Essentially, this is what we refer to as reprobation, and we'll come back to that concept here in a moment. This rejection of authority seems to have a number of possible reference: human, governmental authority, ecclesiastical, church authority, angelic authority, even Christ's authority. And at some level, I think all of them are in view. Because the emphasis, I think, certainly is on the rejection of Christ's authority. And yet, if Christ's authority is rejected, all of those other authorities cannot stand, because they all rest on Christ's authority at the end of the day. Even the angels exercise no authority that isn't delegated to them by God. God alone has the ultimate authority. As I mentioned above, authority in Jewish thought is tied up with watching over and to some degree enforcing the Mosaic law. So it's no great surprise that such lawless people then would blaspheme the very beings that they see as overseers of this law, right? In fact, if you skip down to verse 10, we find that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. If the thing that stands out in the account about the archangel is the extreme and proper deference that he shows to God and to God's law, then the thing that stands out about these false teachers is the complete lack of any such deference. Indeed, they have no right understanding of God, no right understanding of our right relationship with Him, no right understanding of the angels and their proper role as God's ministers, and no right understanding of the law. It may actually be shorter to list the things they do understand rightly, because there's not much. But the irony of the whole situation is that what these false teachers claim to have, a secret hidden knowledge, this secret hidden revelation from God, this private revelation that condones this lawless behavior that they not only participate in but encourage in others, that they think they have this special knowledge, and yet the fact is that they've given up all true knowledge. That they think they've got this special hold on life, and in truth, they've given up everything that makes them human. They fool themselves into thinking that this special revelation gives them freedom and insight that's not available to these other people. But in reality, they merely forfeit all true knowledge. They believe that they've transcended ordinary humanity, and in reality, they've actually become far less. That they've become no different from the unreasoning animals, governed only by their physical appetites, their lusts. In the words of Paul, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the nature of reprobation. Look with me at Romans 1. I know we read this last week, but I think it's important for our context here. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Notice that both here and in our passage in Jude, there is this strong connection made between lawless, licentious living and the giving over to foolishness, the blinding that occurs. I wouldn't say that it's clear in either passage whether the lawless, licentious living or the reprobation, the giving over to blindness, precedes the other necessarily. The picture, rather, I think, is that of an ever-deepening spiral as one leads to the other, which leads back to the other, over and over again. In the words of Michael Green, Jude is stating a profound truth in linking these two characteristics together. If a man is persistently blind to spiritual values, deaf to the call of God, and rates self-determination as the highest good, then a time will come when he cannot hear the call he has spurned, but is left to the mercy of the turbulent instincts to which he once turned in search of freedom. Lust, when indulged, becomes a killer. And that is the nature of reprobation. And so we see in these false teachers that every aspect of their lives has been subsumed in this spiritual decadence that the church is well warned to steer clear of. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Again, last week's examples, we saw groups of people who are actively engaged in wickedness. Here, the emphasis shifts to individuals, and individuals who not only engage in wickedness themselves, but teach others to do the same, lead others astray. From the Genesis account alone, I think Cain's inclusion within that list is a little bit disconcerting. There's a little bit of a disconnect there, I think, in many of our minds. But particularly in Jewish teaching, we find Cain taking on a little bit more of a role. For example, Josephus records of Cain, he became their instructor in wicked practices, describing his role in corrupting humanity. He was indeed the first murderer. I explained last week how I view the distinction between the sons of God as those coming from Cain, or those coming from the godly line of Seth, versus the daughters of man coming from the rest of sinful humanity typified by Cain. In the Targum, which is an authoritative Jewish interpretation, if you will, it's kind of like the Message, but for the Old Testament Jews. In the Targum, Cain is referred to as saying, there is no judgment, no judge, no future life. No good reward will be given to the righteous, nor will judgment be inflicted on the wicked. And so again, in the words of Green, he stands in for the cynical, materialistic character of those who defy God and despise man. He's devoid of faith and devoid of love. And as such, he's exactly the prototype of the man that Jude is confronting. Balaam, we spoke about a little bit when we went through 2 Peter, but he likewise is a character that we don't necessarily learn as much about as we might like in that original couple chapters in Numbers. In Numbers, we find that he desires to answer the Amorite king Balak's call to come and to curse the Israelites in exchange for great wealth. Three times Balaam seeks God's permission to go. And the last time God finally permits him to go, but cautions him very firmly that he will not go beyond the message that the Lord has for him. And that message is a message of blessing. On the road, there's the famous incident with the angel and the sword and the donkey. I think just to make sure that Balaam knows that God's serious about Balaam not going beyond the bounds that God has given him, telling Balaam to stick to the script. Three times, Balak shows Balaam the Israelites, desiring that Balaam will curse them. And three times, instead, Balaam blesses them. All of that's Numbers 22 to 24. But in Numbers 31:16, we get this odd little statement about Balaam, where Moses, in speaking about the women of Peor, with whom some of the Israelites intermarried, engaged in fornication, so on and so forth, says, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." The implication here must be, as Jewish tradition teaches, that Balaam encouraged the people of Midian to intermarry, to mix with the people of Israel, and thereby induced them into the worship of idols, that they might incur the wrath of God. Alternatively, it's not inconceivable he could have encouraged the Israelites. God, you've got God's favor. He wouldn't let me curse you. All those times didn't seem like they could even lose his favor. And so they lowered their guard and engaged in those very same twin sins of fornication with the people, with the nations around them, and idolatry with those same peoples. Either way, Balaam laid a snare for the nation of Israel. He tempted the people to sin and to be unfaithful to the Lord, and that's the point of analogy. Just as Balaam, seeking after material gain, led the people of Israel astray, so too these false teachers are focused on accruing wealth and power to themselves, even as they practice and lead the church into immorality. One commentator points out how in writings during the intertestamental period, so before the New Testament's written but after the close of the Old, both Cain and Balaam become archetypal leaders of wickedness, with a stress on both the fact that they led others astray and also that they meet with ruin and that they will be denied a place in the world to come. And I think that train of thought is very much what Jude is grabbing onto in this letter, as he seems to be writing to those who are very familiar with Jewish thought. There's no need to emphasize, though, that the end met by Korah and his rebellious companions. Their fate's pretty black and white in the text. Korah, for those who are unfamiliar with the story, was a Levite. And he thought that Moses was raising himself up above the people and demanded that Moses cede that position, presumably to Korah, but he doesn't actually say that. So Moses proposes a test. Both Aaron and his sons will offer incense before the Lord, and Korah and his followers will also offer incense before the Lord. And the Lord will choose those who are his. The Lord will decide the controversy. Because the trouble is, you see, Moses and Aaron didn't assume the positions that they held of their own accord. They didn't even volunteer. The Lord chose them. God placed them in those positions. Just as God had given Korah and the other Levites the exalted position of serving in the temple. So then Korah in his pride was rising up both against the regulation that God had put in place, that Aaron and his sons were the only ones who would properly offer incense before the Lord, and against the leadership that God had ordained. No wonder then that the Targum refers to Korah as a schismatic. That's exactly what he is. He's merely a rebellious person. Indeed, the Lord calls Moses to have the people separate from the tent of Korah and his followers before the Lord opens the ground beneath their tent and swallows them into shale whole. Just as these false teachers were like Cain and Balaam, so too they are like Korah. Both in his rebelliousness against God and in his appointed shepherds, and alike in Korah's end. And so we find Jude wrapping up his point. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, and wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here we get Jude using a number of pictures, just rapid fire succession, to drive home the true nature of these men. That they're hidden reefs lying just beneath the surface of the water, waiting to rip the bottom off of unsuspecting ships. That these men are a danger to the church, as they may well make shipwreck of others' faith, as they already have of their own. They've been trusted within the community with a trust that they have not earned and have in fact violated. And the danger that they represent must be addressed for the sake of the souls that they are damaging. That they're shepherds feeding themselves, drawing from a number of Old Testament passages, like Ezekiel 34, that it calls out the religious leaders of the day for the self-serving wickedness that they've displayed. That they seek to accrue wealth for themselves at the expense of the sheep that they've been set in this position to care for. That they're waterless clouds swept along by the wind. That is utterly useless in an agrarian society. That the clouds of this sort neither provide rain, which they need for the crops, nor do they permit the sun to shine, which they need for their crops. So at best, they're utterly useless, and at worst, they're even detrimental. The fruitless trees at the time for fruiting, and uprooted trees at that. Despite Jesus' warning that by their fruit you shall know them, these men are twice dead, because they're fruitless. And they're cut off from the life-giving root, the root of Christ. That they're compared with wild waves littering the beach with garbage and foam of their own shame. That they bring baggage with them. That's essentially all they're good for. The Israelites weren't seagoing people. The sea for them is almost always tied up with chaos and bad things. And so here it just dumps garbage. That's about all the use they have for it. And so too, these false teachers just dump garbage on the church. The foam of their own shame. And wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And this is looking back to an analogy in Enoch between falling stars and fallen angels. And so I want to wrap up with one last quote from Green that I think really captures the essence of these two verses very succinctly. And he says, in these two verses then, Jude has evoked a swift, bold picture of the men that he's castigating. They're as dangerous as sunken rocks, as selfish as perverted shepherds, as useless as rainless clouds, as dead as barren trees, as dirty as the foaming sea, and as certain of doom as the fallen angels. And so, church, we must be wary of those who desire to be teachers, to examine carefully their lives and their teaching. Like the old Corrie Ten Boom quote, finding something in a cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. Teachers, just like all Christians, are called to be faithful to the pattern of sound teaching that God has given us. Just as we're called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and to love the brothers. And indeed, we may not do so perfectly, but we will do so truly if we are indeed being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's pray.